We often wonder exactly what Jesus wants of us. Scripture gives us so much information that sometimes we feel lost in all the words and stories. When St. Luke wrote his second volume called The Acts of the Apostles, which follows his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, he ends the Gospel of Luke by talking about the Ascension, and he begins the Acts of the Apostles by talking about the Ascension. Obviously a pivotal point in Jesus' life and our lives. And Luke tells us what Jesus wants of us, which is summed up in only one word. More about that later. If you want to follow along with me, I'm going to explore the very beginning of St. Luke's first chapter of Acts, which tells us what that one word is. There's so much to learn from that dynamic opening of that vital book. If you want to pace with me, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I don't know about you, but I look at Luke, and he placed a huge obligation on his shoulder when he began writing the Gospel in Acts. He informs all readers, and that includes you and me this morning, that after reading what he wrote, we will fully understand Jesus, for in his Gospel, Luke concentrates on Jesus, and in the book of Acts, Luke concentrates on how God's Holy Spirit works in individuals and in his church. Luke wants us to know that God's Holy Spirit continues to work with us every day to this very day. We're told in the first chapter of Acts that Jesus chose 12 apostles, and he carefully instructed them and prepared them for ministry. We're reminded of Jesus' suffering, which has always been a crucial understanding of salvation. And Luke tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus presented himself very much alive to his disciples and other witnesses by many convincing proofs. I like that term, many convincing proofs, because as a lawyer I found how Luke expresses himself very interesting. For he confirms that if you and I were jurors in a courtroom, we would, by our verdict, clearly determine that Jesus was fully and unequivocally alive. Even after we heard the evidence that Jesus was cruelly tortured, suffered terribly, died horribly on a cross, and was speared in his chest, Jesus was unquestionably and understandably alive. Luke tells us there's no doubt about Jesus unquestionably living after he rose from the dead. Luke informs us that for 40 days after Jesus appeared to his disciples, during this time he taught them about the kingdom of God, the reign of God on this earth. I find it fascinating that Jesus ordered his followers not to leave Jerusalem. Now we know that the city of Jerusalem has always been and continues to be a holy city. It was important at that time because it was the temple of Israel to the Jews, and then important after that because of Jesus, a Christian holy site, and now additionally to Islam. Jesus tells his disciples, and that includes Mabel and you and I, that we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For us, as we did today, the sign of baptism, baptism with water, is the sign that the Holy Spirit is here, and it's important for us individually and as church. If we go back some 2,000 years to the apostles, at first glance we would admire them. Admire them for being present with Jesus, being able to walk with him and fully believe in him, and because they heard what he wanted of them. Yet they had continuing misinterpretation of Jesus' mission, and we see that in the first part of the book of Acts, again, as we do in all the Gospels. We see them in their misinterpretation, in their complete humanity. Luke says they understood nothing. Their paradigm was confused for what they expected of Jesus and what they expected of themselves. They were entirely mistaken in their paradigm. They distorted Jesus' message even after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. I find this comforting because I know that I have not really understood Jesus' message and perhaps still don't. And maybe they're like us and we are a lot like them. So what were they mistaken about? The apostles did not understand what Jesus wanted to accomplish during his time on this earth. Luke tells us, when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Just think about it. The disciples wanted the old kingdom back, and when that would happen, they would be the ones in position of power. They would have status. They would be the ones in control over the new kingdom, which they envisioned and expected now that Jesus returned in resurrected form. They thought that their friend Jesus, who now had total power over death, would have total power that they could share in. They wanted to govern everything. Pass laws, attain money, control territory, rule a military, and receive public accolades. They imagined overthrowing the Romans by strength and force, conquering in the name of God. And Jesus had to correct their misguided thinking yet again. Jesus replied to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus meant by times and periods, yet we are confronted that no matter what we have in individual turmoil, or community turmoil, national turmoil, or worldly turmoil, God's Spirit is with us. We are reminded that God the Father has absolute authority and the complete power to effect His divine will. For God, what needs to happen will happen. However, God does not change our individual free will. Yet we know through history that God can cause a chain of events to take place, and we will have to deal with what God has set in motion. So what is the power that Jesus speaks of? Jesus tells them that the power they receive is the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of human strength and force, but intense divine power, absolute and final power. Then Jesus told them what they are to do with this newly gifted intense power. They were to be witnesses. First, be witnesses in Jerusalem, which is why Jesus told them to remain in the city. He wanted them to be witnesses of His resurrection in the city where He was killed. He wanted them to be witnesses of the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit. He wanted them to be witnesses of His gospel. And then after that, to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. This is the power Jesus wanted them to have. And this is the power that Jesus wants you and I to have. We know Jesus is no longer bodily with us. And even His disciples must have understood that at some point in time, He would have to leave them. So after He told them they were to serve as His witnesses, when He had said this, as they were watching, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. While He was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." This image of Jesus being lifted up has been the subject of many, many paintings and other artwork. And therefore we have a picture. Let's not get tied up in the physics of what happened. What St. Luke is announcing is that at a definitive point in time, Jesus, the Son of God, is no longer bodily with us. He was no longer with the disciples. He's no longer with us. But now God's Holy Spirit remains with us minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, for all times and periods. Now, by the way, the words "lifted up" are expressed often in Scripture, starting with the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, continuing in the Old Testament into the New Testament. I will mention just two times the term is mentioned in the New Testament. In Mary's song, the Magnificat, which she declared while she was pregnant, she declared that the Lord has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Another relevant mention in Scripture occurred while Jesus was praying as He approached the time of His crucifixion. Jesus prayed, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So let's move to this picture I now have of this obviously amazed disciples, astounded as Jesus was somehow going away from them. I have this image of them gazing up toward clouds, astonished, with their mouths open and their eyes wide, and just standing, without moving, not knowing what to do, dumbfounded. And this is when the two men that were there asked a very simple but crucial question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? So these words burn in my mind. Why do you stand looking? What they are really asking the disciples is, why aren't you doing what Jesus asks you to do? This is not the time to stare at the clouds. This is not the time to stand around. This is not the time to gape. This is the time to witness. Now start moving and start witnessing. Go now and witness to Jesus as any convincing witness in a courtroom who wants to win a case before a jury would do. Be credible. Be clear in what you say and do. Be tenacious. Be persistent. Witness by your words. Witness by your demeanor. What you do and how you live is as important as what you believe. So what Jesus wants of all of us is to live a life of witness, which is a real Christian life, a convincing Christian life, a steadfast Christian life, a true Christian life. Throughout history, there's always been a tug between personal devotion and service to God and others. During the 3 years the disciples spent with Jesus, they saw the effect of his miracles, his forgiving, his healing, and his feeding of the crowds. Yes, they saw him pray, but personal devotion was not what Jesus primarily asked of them. Jesus asked for witnessing. In 1886, Pastor Walter Rauschenbusch faced the problems of his congregation in an impoverished section of New York City. In challenging persons who only saw faith as a personal quest to get to heaven, Pastor Rauschenbusch admonished them this way. The question is, which will do more to make our lives spiritual and to release us from the tyranny of the world? The thought that we may at any time enter into the presence of the Lord, or the thought that every moment we are in the presence of the Lord? What Pastor Rauschenbusch was shared with his congregation was that Jesus not only showed us a future heaven, but Jesus also unmistakably announced the reign of God on this earth. But with a huge if we are open to the work of the Holy Spirit, if we are open to and work with the Holy Spirit to witness everything that Jesus is, compassion, mercy, acceptance, and love. And we then adopt humility and purity and forgiveness and holiness. There's yet another development in how people understand Jesus. There's always been a separation in thinking on the one hand between those who believe personal spirituality is the personal salvation key, versus on the other hand, those who believe that socioeconomic problems are essential to gospel message, indeed of the Judeo message of the Hebrew Testament, which Jesus was a key part of. For the concept of justice and care of the poor was always a part of Jewish prophetic teaching. The prophet Micah, at chapter 6, at verse 8, stated it so very, very well. The Lord God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. The gospel of Jesus is wrapped in social justice and economics. A fellow Congregationalist, now deceased, William Bill Garber, faced socioeconomic difficulties in California when he and his Congregational church members were engulfed in the devastation of the Great Depression, the build-up to World War II, and increasing social ills. Bill Garber's own family impoverished status revealed a class divide in his own congregation. As he faced these problems, Bill Garber was told to concentrate on your own salvation. Why? The answer he received was, because socioeconomic success is beyond your grasp, Bill. Every Christian church is confronted with the same difficulties that Pastor Rauschenbusch spoke of and Bill Garber wrote about, that societal needs and the church are entwined. There's no separation in the gospel. In Congregationalism, who we follow is the Jesus of the gospel. Now, Bill Garber was a Congregationalist. He was not an ordained minister, he was a layman. And he recognized this when he wrote, "Since we are all individuals with differing backgrounds and needs, the task is difficult. What is satisfactory for one is not necessarily so for another, and so we have introduced so many versions of Christianity to possible congregants. However, we and the church are members of societies and cannot avoid both affecting and being affected by the society we live in." Paul Woloski of Union Theological Seminary explained it this way. "It's well and good to speak about the reign of God, which can be rather soft and squishy, full of love and turning the other cheek. But what about the hard political, not to mention economic, realities of life?" End of quote. Now, today, for you and for me, it is in the reality of life, immersed in the reality of life, that we as Christians are to witness Jesus the Christ. The ascension of our Lord leads us to question whether we, me and you, are simply gazing up to a future heaven in the clouds and just standing, looking, or whether we internalize the message of Jesus who responds to those who ask, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, or thirsty, or homeless, or shivering, or sick, or in prison, and didn't help?" And Jesus answers us, "Whenever you fail to do one of these things to someone who is being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me." I don't think Jesus gives us any options. What Jesus expects is a life of real witnessing to the Christian life as set out in the gospel. And we do so by living a convincing life, a steadfast life, a true Christian life, a loving Christian life. Amen.